All right, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, I do appreciate Brother John's help putting those videos together. We'll see more of them since we've done quite a few of these interviews over the next few weeks. You'll see more of those. And it's just neat that technology allows us even better opportunity to connect with our missionaries than perhaps ever before in our history. Never thought I'd be doing Zoom calls with a man while he's live in Ivory Coast and I'm in Florida, but here we are, and it's pretty cool to be able to do that. I hope they're a blessing to you. Genesis 13 is where we'll start. You know, if you've ever taken the opportunity, to engage in conversation on your front doorstep with representatives from the Jehovah's Witnesses, let's say, you no doubt are familiar with how convincing, even at times, some of their arguments can be. And that may be a challenge for some believers because you consider yourself to be a Bible student and they consider themselves to be Bible students. In fact, in most cases, they're probably reading the very same Bible translation that you're holding to begin with. And you begin to look and hear at what they're saying, and they can do a pretty good job of twisting truth to support their error. One great example of that is their teaching that Jesus is not God. You might read John 1, chapter 1, for example, which it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you may think anyone who plainly reads that passage is going to have to conclude that Jesus was God. And yet you may talk to a Jehovah's Witness, and they'll twist some of those to say Jesus was a God or he was a lesser God. And this is an amazingly sad practice, but it's not a new one. In fact, it's been going on since the beginning. Those who are engaged in sin, and the tempter himself, can twist God's word to say whatever they already believe. They are able to do this, and they do this very smoothly. Most often, this scripture twisting is done eloquently, but with much effort. Most anyone who reads the passage they twist wouldn't come to perhaps the conclusion that they're now twisting you to hear when they read it plainly in Scripture, and yet eloquently they'll ever so carefully devise a scheme to twist what God's Word says clearly to mean something that you would say, that's not what the Bible passage is saying. And I say all this to support the truth that the strangeness of the conclusions others make as they twist Scripture should not shake our confidence in what Scripture actually says. Anyone can come to Scripture with a foregone conclusion and can even at times use, by cherry-picking Scripture to support their foregone conclusion, like Jehovah's Witnesses may do, but that doesn't change what Scripture has to say. I say this all to support what we're going to delve into this evening. This evening I introduce a troubling topic, but it does play at the very roots of the home and the foundation of the theology we've laid out for the home in our series already of 9 messages on the home. And this segment that I'm now addressing is the segment of homosexuality, which has become a growing threat to the home in the societies that we now live in particular with a twisting of Scripture to support, even at times, they would say, the idea of a homosexual marriage. In fact, a recent Pew Research poll indicated that as many as 54% of people in America who identify themselves as Christian now support homosexuality as being a legitimate form of marriage. 54% of American Christians. That's a high number. That figure has grown by 10 percentage points, actually more than 10 percentage points, since 2007, which reflects a growing acceptance of homosexuality among all Americans. Among Christians, this trend is driven primarily by younger church members who generally are more accepting, it would seem, of homosexuality. For example, nearly half, or 51%, of evangelical Protestants in the millennial generation say homosexuality should be supported by society, compared to only a third of baby boomers. And yet, every single mainline denomination in America reflects this same trend. There is a growing acceptance of the homosexual movement and marriage, so much so that it's no longer uncommon to even have a homosexual pastor. That may come as a surprise to some of us tonight. How can they do that? We have been given such clear, you may say, passages in Scripture on this topic. How can they support or try to support what they are doing with Bible itself? Well, it should come as no surprise, as I've just illustrated, that men for generations have sought to twist Scripture to support their preconceived ideas. What I'm seeking to do today is simply to look at a handful of Scripture passages on this topic. Really, what we'll be doing is looking at God's Word on homosexuality. I don't pretend to make this sermon to be exhaustive, but I have handpicked a handful of passages, three from the Old and three from the New Testaments, that explicitly mention homosexuality. And you may ask, how do Christian supporters of homosexuality handle the six passages we're going to look at tonight? And we're going to address that. And what is our responsibility as we look at those passages in Scripture? I don't think we're going to finish, by the way, this topic tonight. I'm thinking we'll have some leftover questions after we're done. In fact, I've already identified some of those leftover questions to the tune of already beginning to prepare a part two to tonight's message. But really what I'm seeking to ask is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Before we go any further, I must admit that the pulpit is not the place to address this. Frankly, the home is. This is a conversation that parents should be having with their children. And if you're not going to have this conversation with your children, you'd better be sure that someone else will inform them of these details. This is the society that we live in. And so really what I'll seek to do is provide you with the tools necessary to have an educated, scriptural conversation. And after all, since the biblical record is not silent on this matter, we must listen to it carefully, follow it explicitly, and preach it fully. My plan again tonight is to look at three passages in the Old Testament and three passages in the New Testament that are explicit in their mention of homosexuality, and that's a tall order, but I'll do my best nonetheless. And so we'll be flipping to passages, the first of which you're already open to, Genesis chapter 13. We'll explore those together in detail. We'll begin with the Old, and we'll transition then, moving towards the New. We'll begin by looking at the Old Testament teaching on homosexuality. After all, as we begin in this journey, it only makes sense for us to begin at the beginning. And there's a rule in biblical hermeneutics that's now at play for our consideration. The rule in biblical hermeneutics we're now mentioning is a rule known as the first mention principle. The law of first mention, or the first mention principle, says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that word or doctrine is revealed and study that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation, and doctrines are then often more fully developed based on the foundation laid in that first mention. So to fully understand an important and complex topic like homosexuality, it would be appropriate for us to look at the Bible's first mention of homosexuality, which it appears to us in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. It should, by the way, come as no surprise that Genesis is where this is first mentioned. Genesis, you know, is the book of beginning. And naturally, Genesis contains a lot of first mentions, including a first mention on homosexuality. In fact, my dad did a unique series at one point I've enjoyed listening to. He entitled the series, "The Creator Speaks to His Creation." He basically went back to the beginning chapters of Genesis, and he noted how Genesis, in those beginning chapters, have a lot of mentions on topics like homosexuality, but also marriage and the home, divorce, all of these things we've already noted in this series we've looked at together on the home. Before we get to that passage, though, this first mention pertains a particular people group you'll read about in Scripture called Sodom. And Sodom is not first mentioned in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom is actually first mentioned, and stay in Genesis 19. We'll get there here in a moment. But Sodom is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 13. It says in verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before God exceedingly." Again, I want you to notice that in this passage, it is literally a genderfied word. It is men. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before God exceedingly. Clearly, the people were wicked folks. And it was mentioned a second time before we get to our passage in Genesis 19. Sodom is mentioned a second time in Genesis 18, verse 20, when it says, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is grievous." So what was their wicked and grievous sin? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 19. This is the account of Lot living in Sodom. And in this passage, we are told of the atrocities that are happening in this city. At the beginning of this passage, Lot has welcomed two angels into his home and showed them hospitality. He's just brought them in, Genesis 19, verse 1. But we'll read Genesis 19, verse 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them unto us that we may know them.'" And we know later in this passage that God foiled this attempt miraculously by confounding the men outside the door, inflicting them with blindness, and dispersing their group. God destroyed later the city with fire and brimstone. And there are several things we know. A plain reading of Scripture here clearly indicates to us that a homosexual act is being asked. Appreciate the tenor of Scripture that masks the detail, the gory details, but even the King James language does say that they may know them. Now, there are several attempts made to explain this account as being anti-homosexual. And in other words, there are those that would support the homosexual movement that would use this passage, actually, believe it or not, to support their homosexual lifestyle, and they'll go here. And they'll make two claims. Number one, some will claim that the sin of Sodom, their wicked atrocities, was not homosexuality, but a lack of hospitality. That's their sin. Now, this hardly seems to rise to the level of sinfulness to require blindness and destruction by fire and brimstone, but some will actually say that's the sin being referred to. Others will claim that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, but instead rape. It was because the angels were unwilling to participate in their sin. That's why it was a problem. The trouble with this explanation is that this passage indicates later, in a grotesque manner it seems, Lot wickedly offers his daughters, but the men didn't want women, they wanted other men. Those who will use Scripture to actually make this point that homosexuality wasn't the sin problem will often go to Ezekiel to say so. They'll go to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, which says this in Ezekiel 16, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, that they were haughty and committed abominations before me, and I took them away as I saw good." There are those who say this verse doesn't include homosexuality in Ezekiel, and they're right, it doesn't. What this verse does show is the sins that led to homosexuality. Ezekiel says, "An abomination was committed," because he knows the people reading his book, Ezekiel, were familiar with the abominations recorded in Genesis chapter 19. Now, what I'm saying then is this text clearly is referring to and focusing on the sin of homosexuality, and two points in that text make it very clear. The text makes it clear that only the men were gathered around Lot's house. You read it again and you notice only the men are mentioned. Number two, the text makes it clear that the men did not want Lot's daughters. Lot himself is behaving wickedly. They didn't want Lot's daughters. They wanted men. By the way, the New Testament confirms what I'm saying. There will actually be some that will say, well, the New Testament doesn't mention homosexuality, and I'll prove to you it does in three other passages, but here's one more. Jude verse 7, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The King James that I put on the screen says, going after strange flesh. You could actually translate that, pursuing unnatural desires. It is the unnaturalness of what they are doing that Jude highlights in verse 7. That is what this passage is describing. And it only takes those most blindly committed to their cause beforehand to read this passage any other way. So the first mention is already very clear. Now, before we go any further, how many times does the Bible have to say something is wrong for us to be convinced? It should just be once. Now, that has already been clear in Genesis 19. Any clear reading would read it that way. So I could just pause at that point, and the matter should be settled right there. But the Bible is not done. It recognizes that there are still a message to begin. And so we go forward in our Bibles to Leviticus this time, Leviticus chapter 18. And in Leviticus 18, verse 22, we read a prohibition, a clear prohibition against homosexuality in the Old Testament. Leviticus 18 has a long list, by the way, of things that God forbids. Various kinds of sexual immorality are listed, and they're so specifically listed that no misunderstanding ought to be made. And in the midst of that list, it says this in Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. By the way, there we see that word abomination used in relation to homosexuality. That does seem pretty clear. This is pretty straightforward. The law prohibits all homosexual acts. It makes no distinctions, by the way, as to whether or not the act was consensual, which is what some would come to it and say. This law is only prohibiting those acts which aren't consensual. This law makes no distinction. By the way, in balance, homosexuality is here not singled out from the rest of the sexual sins listed in this passage. Oftentimes, those of us that may say homosexuality is sin will use Leviticus 18, verse 22, and others will see, you're quoting Leviticus, so you're just picking and choosing, right? You're just going to Leviticus. Well, let's look at all the prohibitions in Leviticus 18, shall we? In Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 18, you can read a command against any kind of incest of any kind as commanded. In Leviticus 18, verse 20, then it says, there's a command against any kind of adultery of any kind. In verse 21, there's a command against Molech worship. Molech worship was a false god people actually sacrificed their children to appease. Seems a lot like abortion, doesn't it? But that is what was going on, and it was prohibited. And then verse 22, we read the command against homosexuality, and right after it, we read a command against bestiality in verse 23. This command is commonly objected to on the grounds that one was born or created with homosexual desires. You'll actually hear people say, I was born this way. God made me a homosexual. It is my nature to be homosexual. It would be against my nature to be heterosexual. The problem is that the Bible says we are all sinners by nature. Not a single person is born without an attraction to sin in some way or another. We should not say God made the homosexual then. We could, however, say Adam did. When he passed on the effects of his rebellion to the entire human race, all of human race fell into sin. And just because we are born with the propensity or inborn with the propensity to sin does not negate a prohibition to sin. The one who practices homosexuality can no more justify himself by saying, I was born this way, or I just love that person. Saying I was born this way does not justify sin in the same way that a person who hates homosexuals could not justify their ungodly hatred by saying I was born this way. Additionally, love is not the issue. The issue is sexual conduct. The Bible in no way condemns love between people of the same sex, but it does condemn sexual conduct. And so there's a prohibition here. And there's a punishment, by the way, in Leviticus. Let's go to verse chapter 20. You're still in Leviticus. Go to verse 13 of chapter 20, just a few chapters later. Just a few chapters later, we read the consequence of homosexual acts that are carried out in Israel's theocratic government. We read this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman. Both of them have been committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, the punishment of homosexual acts was death for both parties. That's clearly read there. This is a parallel passage, by the way, to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, we didn't finish reading it, but in Leviticus 18, it says those who engaged in any of the sexual acts we listed on the screen are to be cut off from the midst of these people. And so here, it's saying any kind of sexual act is punishable by death. But people would come to this and say, we're reading in the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament apply to us if we're living in an age of grace? Isn't it true that we are no longer under Old Testament law? Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15? Ephesians 2, verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, this is speaking of Jesus, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinance, for to make himself of twain in one new man, so making peace. So aren't we now under a law, no longer under that law, because Christ abolished Old Testament law? You know, as with any challenging contention, this makes it difficult because there's actually some measure of truth to that question. Are there not, in fact, some Old Testament laws that we no longer follow? Am I wearing one? I am. I'm wearing a blended garment, right? So I am wearing one of those. I'm demonstrating that we don't follow that. Are we then being, because of that, subjective when it comes to the Old Testament law? Well, the easiest way to answer it is actually to understand the categorization of Old Testament laws. And before we give the categorization of Old Testament laws, let me introduce you to a theological term called a theocracy. What is a theocracy? It's a government run by God. How many theocracies have there been in history to this point? Only one. The church is not a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. But Israel did live under a theocracy. God was the ruler. And even when a monarchy came to be, who was still in charge that the kings were supposed to, though not always correctly, follow? It still was God. So there was a categorization of laws that fell under it. There were three laws. There was something called a civil law. These were laws for the country. The country needed to have laws to govern it, like ours does. And they were designed, and we read them, they were designed for the nation of Israel. These were civil laws. And you can read many of them in Leviticus, but not alone in Leviticus and other passages of your Old Testament. There was also another category called ceremonial laws. Ceremonial laws were the religious laws or rites that the nation of Israel needed to follow in order to worship God. And apart from the utilitarian purpose of these first two laws, both of these laws had a purpose of looking forward to a coming Messiah who would fulfill the requirements of these laws. These two, both civil and ceremonial, as Paul would say, were our schoolmasters to bring us to Christ. They were teaching us, in both cases, that we could not possibly meet God's holy, righteous standards. They were our schoolmasters. But there's another category of law that was never abolished. These were, as they were fulfilled in Christ, but there's another category of law not abolished we've already referenced in our very first sermon in this series. If you remember, in our very first sermon in our series, we went to Ephesians chapter 6, which is a family passage. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, we read, honor your father and your mother. Can anybody finish that? Which is the first what? Commandment. So Paul is clearly saying there was an Old Testament law about honoring your father and mother, which is still a law for the Ephesians and is still a law for us. What is that category? It's not civil, it's not ceremonial, it's something called God's moral laws. And God's moral laws are the ethical dimension of the law that is not restricted to the land of Palestine and the nation of Israel or in the period of the Old Testament. Just because it's in the Old Testament then, folks, doesn't mean it's obsolete. Christ fulfilled and ended the civil and ceremonial laws, but God's moral laws will exist for eternity. It's always been wrong to commit murder, and it's always been wrong to commit sexual immorality. By the way, we've bent forward to answer that question. We could go backwards. Think about it. We read Genesis chapter 19. That was, if you're following along, before Leviticus, correct? So Genesis 19 is saying a homosexual act is wrong, and it's before much of the civil and ceremonial laws were recorded in Leviticus, and it was before the Ten Commandments were given. So God's moral law existed for time and eternity, even before aspects of that moral law were recorded, whether in stone or parchment, for mankind. Do you understand what we're saying then? The Old Testament may be old, but it's not obsolete. There's a first mention, there's a prohibition, and there's even a punishment mentioned. And on that basis, it has always been, and it always will be wrong, to commit homosexuality. Again, we're looking at God's word on this matter. What does the Bible say? And again, I put in my email out that I was preaching on this, and if you saw and opened my email and still chose to come, I applaud you for doing so. But at the end of my email, I mentioned it doesn't matter what your opinion is or what my opinion is, it only matters what God's word says. We've looked at the Old Testament, now let's go to the New. And I have three more passages. We'll go to Romans chapter 1 here in a moment. We spent time digging into the Old Testament's teaching on homosexuality, now we turn to the New. As you're turning there, Matthew Vines is probably the biggest proponent of the idea that you can be a gay Christian. Matthew Vines is the author of a book entitled, and here's his title, God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. This book actually teaches the readers that the Bible condones living in a monogamous homosexual lifestyle. Here's a quote from the book. The permanence of same-sex orientation does not settle the moral question at issue here, but we cannot adequately address those questions without acknowledging it. If you are a straight Christian, he says, I invite you to think about your own experience with sexuality. I doubt you could point to a moment when you chose to be attracted to members of the opposite sex. The attraction is simply a part of who you are. And so, by analogy, Vines is saying that he believes there is an orientation to homosexual behavior, and because of that orientation, it is thereby right for them to engage in the homosexual act. So let's ask, does God's word talk about orientation? And the answer is it does in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 actually discusses homosexuality more extensively than any other New Testament passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, it says this, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." From this text, then, we see that homosexuality is an example of God having delivered people over to the consequences of them having rebelled against him. And it is clear, just from the very terminology that Paul makes, that there's no suggestion that inward orientation changes the sinful act of someone. Paul simply says that the act of homosexuality is in itself a sin. His indication is, by the way, in this text, that all sexuality between members of the same gender is wrong. By the way, Paul goes on in this passage to list 23 different sins in addition to the ones we just read. Paul's indication in this passage is that all of these sins are wrong regardless of nature. You can't take any of the other 23 sins that he lists later and say, that doesn't apply to me since I'm more naturally bent towards that particular sin. Ever since the fall, men have been bent towards sin. In fact, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath. We had a corrupt nature. Paul has no room in his discussion for such a suggestion that sexual orientation gives a pass to sin. However, lest any become self-righteous, Paul immediately moves on in Romans 1 to condemn 23 other sins. And he says, these are also wrong. By the way, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we're moving forward in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read God's word on final destination. We move on in Paul's writings and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There are actually two Greek words used here, broken up in the King James this way, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. If you are using an English Standard Version, like I was when I was first preparing this message, the English Standard Version actually combines both those Greek words into one phrase and simply reads, men who practice homosexuality. But what do these two words, I actually really rather prefer the King James breaking it up into two words because it is two Greek words. What do these two Greek words mean, effeminate, as it's translated in the King James, and abusers of themselves with mankind? Effeminate is the Greek word malakos, which refers to the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. By the way, those who support homosexuality will say this word is just talking about male prostitutes. But if you look at any other historical document that uses this word, that is not how any other document uses it. And so you can't say, well, the Bible must have changed the definition there. The other one is the Greek word that's translated abusers of themselves with mankind. It's the word arsenicoitus. And you might hear a science word in there. Coitus is in there. And it's really referring to the very act of homosexuality. By the way, there is no evidence, again, that prostitution is viewed here. A difficult portion of this verse is the one that you've already caught your attention. At the end it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you may ask yourself, is this saying that a homosexual can never go to heaven? After all, it says they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sin and the others listed are nothing that would keep someone from truly accepting the grace of God and becoming a child of God. What this passage is teaching is that a continuation in these sins as a manner of lifestyle would be an indication that that person is not truly saved and cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not just for homosexuals, but if someone was a fornicator as a manner of lifestyle, that is an indication that they are not saved. If someone's an adulterer, or an idolater, or a thief, or covetous, or a drunkard, or a reviler, as a manner of lifestyle, it is an indication that the Holy Spirit does not dwell within them. But quite helpfully for us today, this is a clear statement that some of the Corinthians, and this is why it's important for us to understand why Paul is writing this. Paul is saying that there were Corinthians reading this that had this as their former lifestyle pre-conversion and were now saved. And that's a wonderful truth. What Paul is saying is, like other sins, homosexual behavior may be forgiven. God's grace is not limited by this or any other sin. And since Christians have come out of such sin, as it seems to indicate in Corinth, it should be help and hope for us to say, still yet others could come out of that sin. That's a powerful, convicting, and comforting truth to dwell on for a moment. Let's go to 1 Timothy, though. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read God's word on damnation. We hasten quickly to another passage by Paul outside of 1 Corinthians. Again, 1 Corinthians uses a term that Paul will now use again in 1 Timothy chapter 9. He says this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves for mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." Again, I said at the beginning, this issue does come down to the issue of doctrine. Here the King James translated a Greek word that's a different Greek word than the other two I mentioned. It's a new Greek word. It's now translated, "them that defile themselves with mankind." And here's what's fascinating about this passage. We have no record of anyone else using the Greek word that Paul now uses twice in his letters. Paul actually invents a new Greek word in 1 Timothy that he now says, we see defined for us in English, abusers of themselves, that defile themselves rather with mankind. Paul is coining a new term by taking two terms that people already knew. Maybe ask yourself, why didn't Paul just use the words we referenced earlier, people were already familiar with when it came to homosexuality? Why coin a new word? Paul is actually referencing and putting together two Greek words that were already used into one new Greek word, and the two Greek words he's now combining are found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in two key places. Guess where? Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 13. And Paul now takes the Greek translation of the Old Testament and combines those two passages we just studied in Leviticus to form now one new Greek word only used by the Apostle Paul. Why do you think he was doing that? Because he knew his readers were familiar with the laws of Leviticus, and perhaps they were beginning to wonder, is this moral law? I don't know. And Paul's now pulling this over and saying, yes, it is. I think that's a powerful statement. That's why I'm ending with 1 Timothy with our conclusion. I also end with 1 Timothy for this reason. It's highly interesting that Paul says the bottom line is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oftentimes, we have a favorite verse we quote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, because in it we find hope. We read, we just read 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, and we read about homosexuality, and we think that is an atrocity, but here's what Paul says in the very context. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and what does Paul say? Of whom I am chief. It's a wonderful thing even for us to end on a topic when we're looking at God's word on homosexuality. Homosexuality is indeed a sin. It's not okay. It's not moral. It, along with all other sins, reaps the judgment of God. And these scriptures, these six, confirm that. Yet this is not where it stops, nor should we discuss the biblical view of homosexuality and stop here. The biblical and Christian view of homosexuality is that it is wrong. But God's grace, just like it did for us, offers freedom from sin to all people. God's grace can bring new life and help in every situation, and I hope you believe that. So why should we care about who marries whom? Think about it. If two consenting adults want to make a commitment to each other for life, and it's only affecting them, why do we even have to have a stink about it? A lot of people ask that. And there are a number of legitimate answers to that question, but I'm going to give you three tonight. This is why you really should care. Number one, God's word states rather emphatically that homosexuality is sin. We've seen that in six passages. We've already even agreed. I hope you agree. It only needed to be stated once. We've seen that in six. By the way, there are more. Some will say, well, Jesus never talks about the subject, and I would disagree, and we'll talk about that next week. But these are important for us to note. Number one, the Bible does clearly state it's sin. And what do we do when we see a fellow brother or sister, a neighbor, a friend in sin? The Bible doesn't tell us to just leave them there. We're supposed to show them the gospel, the word of God. And number two, this is so important, God does define marriage as heterosexual. We've likewise seen that laid out in other passages, not the ones we've looked at tonight, but in other passages in this series. And God has defined marriage for us. In fact, God has, you'll remember, I told you, instituted three institutions. The first of which, there were three, the first of which was marriage. Anybody know what the other two are, by the way? Government is one, and the church is the third. And for any of us to redefine what God says about an institution he made up is to change God's very words. And number three, and I do put these in importance in order, and this is the most important one, and it may come as somewhat as a surprise to you. We should care about this because the issue of homosexuality is a matter of gospel clarity. You see, a marriage is a glorious institution. But the truth is that marriage is not glorious in and of itself. God has designed marriage, according to Paul in Ephesians and other places, to be a symbol or a picture or a parable that points to something greater. And it is only so glorious, marriage that is, because of what it points to. It points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul substantiates this argument in Ephesians 5 with the most breathtaking instruction on marriage in all of Scripture. Marriage, he says in Ephesians 5, exists to illustrate the way that Christ keeps the covenant commitment to his bride, the church. And this is why Christians should be opposed to the state's sanctioning of homosexual marriage. We should be opposed to it because it mars the picture of the precious gospel that marriage is designed to replicate. If marriage is given to us in order to be a picture of Christ's covenant-keeping grace with his people, and if the husband is to picture Christ and the wife is to picture the church, according to Ephesians 5, then tampering with that illustration obfuscates the gospel. It makes the picture less clear. And so homosexuality, we should care about it because it does, in fact, tarnish the image of a building of a strong home that the Bible is trying for us to illustrate in our homes. We can end there because it's not an application that sticks to homosexuals at all, actually. It actually sticks to any married person. You realize that the greatest gospel witness you will have is the relationship you have with your spouse. Why does it matter then that we build strong homes? It matters because, and it's not an exaggeration, and I feel like because we throw the word gospel around so much nowadays, we've watered this down, and so maybe it doesn't sink in like it should otherwise. This is not a watering down of the gospel word at all. When I say homosexuality is tearing down the gospel picture, I mean that. And likewise, when I say your marriage is illustrating, it should, a true gospel picture, that should sink in with the gravity I hope I can even try to convey this evening. Now, I close this message, and I wish I could go further, because we've still left a lot of questions unanswered. All I have sought to do is simply do a little bit of a Bible survey with you and say, here are six passages, and I chose these six, by the way, three from the Old, three from the New, because these are predominantly the passages that were most often be twisted by proponents of a so-called gay Christianity. So I've just sought to lay out a foundation. And upon that foundation, next week, I hope to then tell you, how can we rightly engage in a correct conversation and have a disposition that matches a gospel position? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that while deep, you do have answers for all of life's things. I think for many in this room, they never would have thought when they were a young person that this would be a conversation that was necessary to have in church, and yet I think they'd also agree it is now, unfortunately, a conversation that is necessary to have in church. We pray that we have just simply done our best to scratch the surface, but we've scratched the surface biblically of what has become a rather hairy and thorny issue. May we do so, Lord, still with grace and love, with an understanding that whatever positions we hold should not be replicated of what our opinions are, but instead, if they hate our positions, may they only hate them because we hold up the Bible and say we only hold to what the Bible has to say. We pray this in your name. Amen.